All right, we find ourselves again this week in Matthew chapter 5. This is our fourth week in this chapter. And I know I have a reputation for going slow through Bible studies, and this really may set a new record for slowness. But the Sermon on the Mount is of such importance that I think we just need to take time and really soak in what is being said, to analyze what Yeshua is saying, to take it to heart, to look at it in new and deeper ways, because this is the very foundation of everything he wanted to teach us. It's the foundation of everything he wanted to express to us and build into the souls of his disciples. And if we count ourselves as his followers, as his disciples, we need to absorb this material. We need to look at it deeply and understand it. And part of that's understanding it in its first century context and not in the modern applications of these terms. And also to ask why he emphasized this. There are so many things we're used to hearing taught in churches that are not here. And there are other things we're not used to hearing being taught in churches that are. And so we need to readjust our priorities so they come into line with the priorities of Messiah. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not imagine that I have come to violate the Torah or the words of the prophets. If he had, he wouldn't be the Messiah, because to violate the words of the Torah or of the prophets is called sin, and Yeshua never sinned. I have not come to violate, to fulfill. In other words, to live it out, to show you this is what a Torah life looks like. For amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one yod or one thorn will pass away from the Torah until all has been established. The King James renders this as not one jot or tittle. Others may say yuds or tagin. There are different ways that this can be translated. So let's understand what these terms are. Here's a passage from a Torah scroll. This is from the book of Genesis. And he says, not one thorn. Now, there are a couple possibilities as what a thorn is. Coats is the word that's used in Hebrew here. It can refer to these little decorations like you see right here, which are normally called tagin, and these are strictly decorations on the letters. But also, on some of the letters, you see a little point. It's kind of hard. Let me just blow this up some. You see these little points, like right here, and right here, and right here, and those are usually called thorns, or kotzim. And Yeshua says, not even one of these, whether he's referred to the decorations or the little points, says none of these will pass away from the Torah till everything is fulfilled. And he goes on to explain that by that he means heaven and earth passing away. Heaven and earth are still here. So everything has not been finished yet. And the Torah still is valid and stands. So he says, not one jot or one tagin or thorn. Now, what's a jot? Well, that word in Greek is the word iota. That's a term we use. You know, there's not one iota of sense in that man's head, I've heard wives say sometimes. Not mine, but I've heard some say. Well, iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like the letter I without the dot. Okay, just a little vertical line. And it serves the same purpose in Greek as the letter I does in English. So it's like a letter I without a dot on it. Well, that corresponds to the smallest of the Hebrew letters. And the smallest Hebrew letters is the letter Yud. And that's a letter Yud there. Okay? Not one Yud. Y-O-D or Y-U-D. And it's the only letter suspended above the line. It's just like a little apostrophe. Yeshua says not one of these are passed away from the Torah. They all have validity and significance. In fact, there's a saying in the Zohar, and I don't promote the Zohar as inspired scripture. We know it's not. But it is something that was part of the first century mental furniture of the Jewish people. And it says, there is no word or small letter in the Torah that does not contain supernal secrets and holy reasons. Blessed is the portion of those who are familiar with them. I don't even know what that means, except to say that they're also saying the jots and tittles have purpose, but they're beyond me to understand their significance. But if the jots and tittles, the yuds and tagin, have importance and have validity, then how much more the words, the verses, the chapters, the commandments, and all the things that God would teach us through his Torah? How much more? There's a wonderful story in the Midrash. It's based on Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, where it says that when you put a king over Israel, there are some rules. And two of those rules are these. He shall not acquire many horses for himself, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Well, that phrase, he shall not acquire many, or he shall not multiply, is the phrase lo yarbe. There it is in Hebrew, lo yarbe. We read from right to left, lo yarbe. Now, Solomon, David's son, we know, did multiply horses, and he did accumulate a lot of wives. And so in the Midrash, it has a story about where the letter Yud, and see the letter Yud right there? This is a story that Yeshua would have been familiar with. It might be why he chose the letter Yud and mentioned it specifically. But there's a story that the letter Yud came before God's throne and complained to God about Solomon's behavior. This is the story in a nutshell. At that time, the letter Yud that is in the word Yarbe ascended heavenward and prostrated itself before the Holy One, blessed is he. And it exclaimed, Master of the world, did you not say no letter will ever be eliminated from the Torah? But now, by marrying many wives, Solomon is standing up and eliminating me. Now, what is the letter Yud complaining about? Well, see, if you take it lo yarbe just as it is, it means he shall not multiply, he shall not accumulate, he shall not acquire many. But if you cross out the yud, it changes drastically. When you cross out the yud, it says, oh, he didn't acquire many. He didn't take too many wives. Just by that little yud, that little stroke of a pen, and the whole verse changes. And so the story goes, the letter Yud comes and complains to God that, Lord, Solomon took me out of the Torah. So what is God's response? The Holy One, blessed is he, responded reassuringly, let Solomon and 1,000 like him be eliminated, but I will not eliminate even your coats, is the word in Hebrew. I will not even eliminate your little thorn. And if you look at the yud, you see the little tiny point right up here at the top. God says, I will not even eliminate that from you. That's how important you are to me. Now, this is very typical of Jewish first century stylings where they allow letters of the Torah to go and talk to God. They give them a character. It's almost like early animation. You know, anything can happen. But doesn't it drive home the point? Doesn't it drive home a lesson? That just by one little tiny pen stroke, a verse can be turned on its head. It can say the opposite of what it truly means. We need to be very careful because there are a lot of theologies and doctrines out there that are based on misreadings, sometimes purposeful, of the scriptures. Sometimes they're just because we're not paying attention. We need to read the Word of God with great care and with great attention. Is that clear? I think if you attend, you kind of know that's where we're coming from. Well, let's go a bit further. Chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, the man who violates one of these small mitzvot and teaches sons of men to do like him will be called small in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called... I missed something there. Therefore, the man who violates one of these small mitzvot and teaches sons of men to do like him will be called small in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to see later on as we go through Matthew that some commandments are weightier than others. And I think we've talked about this a little bit before. For example, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath. But there's also a commandment that you are to take good care of your livestock. Well, feeding your livestock is work. And I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So which is the weightier commandment? Do I let my livestock go hungry because it's the Sabbath? Or what if a lamb falls in the ditch on the Sabbath? Do I let it stay there until sundown Saturday night and then get it out? Which is the way to your commandment? And in both cases, the Torah tells us you take care of the animal first. Because God's commandments are meant for life. And when we use a commandment to cause death, to cause difficulty and hardship for people, that's not the purpose of the commandments. And so we're always having to decide when two commandments come into collision, we have to decide what is the heavier, which one's the weightier. Now, you know how you and I decide which are the most important commandments, right? The ones you keep are the important ones, and the ones you don't keep are not the important ones. Isn't that what we do? I have that tendency. I know that. I'm really good at correcting other people who aren't keeping the commandments I'm keeping. I'm not so good at taking correction from people or keeping the ones I'm not keeping. So we need to be attentive to keep them all the best we can. Verse 20, for I say to you, if your tzedakah, your righteousness, is not greater than the tzedakah of the scholars, that would be the Torah teachers, and the Perushim, the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, these words would have been shocking, absolutely shocking, to Yeshua's listeners. Because the Pharisees were so attentive to the details of the Torah, they would tithe the mint, the dill, the cumin, the spices. You might have a teaspoon of it at home, but you'd take a tenth. You'd be very careful, measure out one tenth. And I don't even know who you give that tenth to tithe it, but they would give it to the Torah or to the temple and probably make some great show of presenting this tithe of their dill or cumin or whatever it is to the temple. They were so attentive. In fact, God's commandments weren't even enough. They wanted more, so they made up more commandments to keep just so they could show off how well they kept God's commandments. And there are even some messianic commentators that would hold up the Pharisees to us as examples of what Torah observance should look like. I totally disagree. Because Yeshua basically said, ignore them. I want you to go to chapter 15 for a moment. Matthew chapter 15. And I've got the passage here on the screen, actually. The Pharisees came to Yeshua and asked him some questions about washing hands. There's no commandment in the Torah that says to wash your hands before you eat, although it's a very good tradition. And then Yeshua says, well, why do you set aside the commandments to keep your traditions? Now, traditions are fine. Just don't call them commandments. And by the same token, don't take God's commandments and say, oh, those are just Jewish traditions. That's also wrong. But this, in the course of conversation, you can read the whole thing. In verses 6 to 9, Yeshua says this. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. I want to stop there for a second. Every single one of us, I don't care if we consider ourselves Jewish, Messianic Jewish, evangelical, Roman Catholic, I don't care what your background is or what you title yourself, in some area of your life and mine, I guarantee you, if we look closely enough, we will find that in some way we are setting aside the Word of God for the sake of our tradition. I guarantee you, that's the power of tradition. I guarantee you. You examine your life, you'll find somewhere in your life or your tradition, your way of doing things, conflicts with the Word of God. And then you decide just to keep doing things the way you have. You know I'm speaking the truth. You know it's so. So we can take these words of Yeshua's to heart, because there's a bit of the Pharisee in every one of us. He says, you hypocrites, you actors is what the word is. You're acting. You're putting on a show. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, now he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Their worship is empty. Why? Because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, we've made this disconnect thinking, well, I may not keep the commandments, but oh, do I ever worship God? Oh, did you ever watch the Tim Hawkins video about the hand raising, all the different kinds of hand raisings we do? There's wash the window and wash the window with both hands, right? Carry the TV and there's all these different ones. And you might think, oh, but I really have heart for God. I really love God. I really worship God. I sing all the time. But what does he say? In vain do you worship me if you teach his doctrines and commandments of men. If you've replaced what I've told you to do and replaced that with what you think you should do. Because many times in the scriptures we are taught that if we love God, we will keep his commandments. If you love someone, you find out what they like and you do that for them. And if you're married, you better have learned that lesson. Okay, you better have learned the lesson. Find out what they like and do what they enjoy. Do you love God? Find out what he likes. And he tells us what he likes. He tells us what he doesn't like. Let's conform our behaviors to that. Well, anyways, in verses 10 through 13, the disciples get along with Yeshua and say, hey, Yeshua, Master, you really upset those guys with what you said. And what did Yeshua respond? Verse 14, leave them alone. Let them alone. Ignore them. Don't pay any attention to them. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. So don't follow them. It's pretty clear to me. Now, there are things we can learn from the Pharisees. You can learn how not to do certain things. But they are not to be setting our standards for us. Now, a lot of things they did were right. Don't get me wrong. A lot of things they did were right. But in their hearts, they were actors. In their hearts, they put tradition above the commandments. Okay? You can look at two people, and they look identical on the outside, and yet one has a love for God, and the other one has a Pharisaical heart. So you can't go by the appearances. But these people who were in authority in the days of Yeshua, for the most part, were not a good lot. And they brought a lot of destruction to the nation at that time. We'll be seeing this as we go. I just want you to bring some of this to your awareness. Now, as we go on further, we come to the first of the six commandments that Yeshua chooses to comment on and to expand upon. The first one is about murder. Verse 21, have you not heard that it was said to the first ones, you shall not murder? Remember, in the commandment, it's not thou shalt not kill. In the commandment is thou shalt not murder. The word kill is the word horig, and the word murder is the word ratzach. And the word ratzach is used in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to a court of law. But I say to you, he's saying, I want you to build a fence around this commandment in your heart. Because murder is a terrible thing. So to keep you from murdering, don't be angry. Don't be enraged against his brother baselessly. In other words, whoever is enraged against his brother baselessly is liable to a court of law. And whoever calls him a reprobate is made liable to the fire of Gehenna. That's really serious stuff. Similar things had already been said. The Talmud says, one who shames the face of his fellow, it is as if he has murdered him. Well, let's look at these three things. Yeshua says that one who is angry or enraged against his brother is in danger of a court of law. Whoever says reka, which means empty. You find the word rake many times in the Hebrew. When it talks about they put Joseph in a pit, and the pit was rake. It was empty. All right? It just simply means empty. So when you call someone reka, you mean empty-headed. You're just an empty-headed person. But this means more to a first-century Jew than just empty. Because in the mind of the first-century Jew, and it's true, is that goodness comes from knowing the truth, and wickedness comes from embracing falsehood and not knowing the truth. So to say someone has an empty head means that they don't know anything. And if they don't know anything, they don't know the truth. And if they don't know the truth, they're going to be wicked. So this is why Delitzsch, or I should say the people who translated the Delitzsch Gospels, puts the word reprobate there. For fool. Reka means empty. Fool is one that means more. That's a Greek word, more. We get the word moron, where it's a fool. And they put the word reprobate for that. So reka, empty-headed, fool, means a reprobate, because you just don't know anything. It says, whoever calls his brother Reka is in danger of the Sanhedrin. Now, this is higher than a court of law. This is much more serious. There were little courts of law everywhere through Israel. There was only one Sanhedrin. That was in Jerusalem. But if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of the fire of Gehenna. I put a mirror here on the right. Because every one of these, the court of law, the Sanhedrin, the fire of Gehenna, all serve as mirrors so you can see your own action. Let's say, for example, you commit a crime and you defend yourself. You're all angry and it's like, they had no right to arrest me, blah, blah, blah. So they take you before the judge, and maybe there's a jury trial, and everything's presented, and then from the mouths of the jury, from the mouth of the judge, from the verdict that is read, they reflect back to you the truth and say, you are guilty. You may think you're okay, but we're telling you, in the light of the law, in the light of what you did, you are guilty. It's a mirror that reflects back to you. You see, when you are in a rage and you are angry, especially without any cause, I guarantee you that in the spiritual realm, God is tempted toward anger towards you. And if you act angry towards others, you are going to receive anger reflected back at you, not just from the Lord, but from people around you. When you say reka, empty, it is empty head. You know what? You're an empty head. Because if you would say that to another, what are you doing? You're violating Yeshua's word, and you're saying, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I'm going to use this terminology with my brother anyway. And when you say fool, you're a fool. You understand? Now, there's a point where you need to bring correction to someone. There's a point where, in fact, we are commanded to rebuke others. But boy, we need to do it with a tremendous sensitivity and love and skill. If we're going to take a knife to our brother, do it as a surgeon and not as a butcher. And the difference between a surgeon and a butcher, one's working on live meat and one's working on dead meat. And your brother's alive. Your sister is alive. You come to them with a great concern, like a surgeon operating on a patient that more than anything in the world he wants to bring through and make healthy and alive. Not like some cutthroat or like a butcher. Praise God for butchers. I'm not down on butchers. But you're working on a live person here. You have great love and sensitivity. Make sure you're not practicing that same error. And you have to take great care. But these are people who are operating out of anger and then speaking out of that, becoming judgmental. And they're just piling up condemnation upon themselves by this. Adam, I see your hand up. And by the way, if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions or share insight. So Adam, thank you for breaking the ice.
Yes. A step further and call them a fool, you're declaring they have nothing to offer anyone.
Yeah.
And I think that we have a tendency to do that without realizing it, because I think to a degree it's written into our lifestyles,
yes,
our politics, but you know, Christianity has brought about the end of just killing people who are born disabled. You know, they used to say, well, this kid is disabled.
Right. Yes, that's absolutely right. That's right. And again, we have to, because sometimes we do joke around. Sometimes if you call your buddy, you say, boy, that was really dumb. It's actually expression of affection, you know. I know some of the elders, I mean, we love one another. We are brothers. We lay down our lives for one another. But you should hear us joke with each other. And we're careful. We don't cross any lines, but we'll kind of joke with each other about something that we did. But even those jokes are expressions of affection. These are not expressions of affection Yeshua is talking about here. This is where you really want to harm the other person. You're wishing harm to the other person. You're staying in judgment and condemnation of the other person. It's a very serious matter. Yeah, thank you, Adam. It's there are times when we have to, with love, express truth. But this is not done with any kind of love. This is done with the heart of a murderer. The heart of a murderer. In fact, Leviticus chapter 19 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So what if you hate your brother in your heart, is that sin or not? Of course it is. Even if you don't say anything. If you have hatred for a brother or a sister, it is sin. But what are you to do? You shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Because what happens when you have something in your heart that shouldn't be there, like a splinter in the soul that begins to get infected and it poisons everything in your heart and mind? So deal with it. You know, so many times when I'm angry at somebody else, I go to them and find out I had a misconception about them. I just got it wrong. I had bad information. How many times have Robin and I had conversations where we had a misconception about someone? We'd allow the anger to start to build up. But we've started to learn, no, I want to go talk to him first. I'm probably misreading it here. And almost 100% of the time, I'm misreading it. So go in and reason frankly with your neighbor. Find out what's really going on. And sometimes when it turns out you're not misreading it, they really did do something very stupid and mean, then look below the surface. What is wrong in their soul that's caused them to do that? Then ask yourself, if I was in their shoes, experiencing what they're experiencing, would I do any better? I mean, honestly. Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. Not take vengeance. Or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So let's say someone wrongs you. You go to them to find out that they just really did wrong you. They are really guilty of wronging you. What do you do about it? You forgive them. You let it go. That's what you do. You don't harbor it. You don't let it fester. In other words, God requires you to treat them the way he has treated you. And if you forgive your brother or your sister their faults, God forgives you yours. If you will not forgive them their faults and let it go, God will not let go of yours. There are two unforgivable sins that will come to them as we go through Matthew. One is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about what that might mean. The other is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. And until you forgive, God withholds his forgiveness from you. It's as plain as the words on the page. Yes.
See. I'm reminded of you discussing the book about sociopath next door.
Oh, yes.
One of our brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
And this becomes an extreme challenge to grant them the truthfulness that all of us have a scarred image of God.
Right.
Somewhere.
That's right.
The scope of this, these don't accept forgiveness and everything, but when you don't let them,
that's right. It takes such great skill and wisdom. You know, we're reading these, thank you, Sharon, we're reading these words about not bearing grudges, not taking vengeance, and not calling somebody empty-headed, calling them names, and not being angry. And yet, in the very next chapter or two, Yeshua, in this sermon, talks about bewaring of wolves. So how will you recognize them? You'll recognize it by their fruit. Well, you have to be a judge of fruit to recognize a wolf. And it says, don't judge lest you be judged, yet you have to judge a person's fruit. How do we do this? Well, this is why we're taking time to go through the sermon, because it takes great balance and wisdom and skill. I don't have it yet, but I'm exploring it, and it's something I want all of us to practice and learn together. I have so much to learn about these things. I'm not real good at them yet, but I'm working on it. I'm trying, and so I'm being real honest with you. And if I mess up with you, if I'm not very skillful or loving when I deal with you, then let me know. All right? And if I'm still a bonehead, you have to forgive me. All right? Sometimes I think I'm God's answer to your prayer for patience, but it's the way it works. Yes, Rihanna, I see your hand up. Right.
So that, and at least, I don't know if that makes sense or if that's right, but that's how I always
think. Hold that thought, because when we get to that section, we're going to be talking about this. So there's some different words for judged used in the Greek and the Hebrew, all right? Whereas in English, they sometimes just use the word judge. But it reminds me, I have had times I've had to talk to a brother or sister and rebuke them, and I say, listen, I really love you, but your fruit stinks. And usually they're responsive to that, because they realize, I'm not condemning you, but your actions are pretty awful, and we need to fix those. And we need to make that distinction. Now, maybe that's not a very kind way to put it, but we need to make that distinction between the person himself, herself, and sometimes the fruit that comes off. Yes, Robin. That's right.
So there's a way to be wise and recognize that someone has a disconnect with God or others, but it doesn't affect me, and I don't internalize it, and it doesn't affect my soul. I can only be the keeper of my soul.
Yes, good point. I wish people could hear that in the recording. It kind of goes back to what Yeshua said early. Let them alone. All right? Leave them alone. You can't fix everybody. You're not required to. And sometimes the best thing you can do for a relationship is distance. I do find, though, with that said, that sometimes we want to use distance where we should be using a loving encounter. And then we apply trying to make a loving encounter and build bridges where there needs to be distance. We need to know the difference. We really do need to know the difference. A little bit more. Rashi comments on Deuteronomy 19:11. The verse says, if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities of refuge. And Rashi breaks this down and says, we all do this. But it's not talking about physical murder with a hatchet. But it starts with someone who hates his neighbor. This grudge that begins to fester in your soul. And then you lie in wait for him. Do you ever notice the people you dislike the most are the ones you think about the most? And you can be in a room of people this size, and if there's another person you just can't stand, you're more aware of that one person you are of me, or the person next to you, or the person in front of or behind you. You're aware of that person right there, and you're always kind of cutting your eyes over at them. Right? That's called lying in wait. Why are you thinking about him so much? Because you can't wait for him to get squashed by something. You can't wait to get some bad news about that person. You just can't wait. And also, there's this sick thing in us that when we dislike someone, we want to dislike them even more. And so we want to catch them doing something more to fuel the flames of hatred. Is it true or not? Are we sick or what? Right? And then attacks him. Now, he lies in wait, so in other words, secretly, and attacks him. Now, how do you attack someone you don't like? Use your mouth. Just the way Satan does. Satan's only tool is his mouth. And he has poison in his fangs, and so do we. Proverbs says that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And you can use your mouth to give life or to bring death. When you use your mouth to bring life, you are like God breathing breath into Adam's nostrils. When you use your mouth to bring death, you're like the serpent in the garden that bit Adam and Eve and took that life away. You're like either one. And you can switch like that. So you attack him with your mouth and strike him fatally. You destroy their character. You destroy relationships. And here's what always happens, and then you will flee. When you do this with someone else, what it always turns out doing, it destroys your relationships with others, with the community, with other people, the healthy people you need to be with, and you turn out having to flee. You become a refugee yourself, spiritually speaking, without fail. This is an amazing, what's the word I'm going to use for? A digression. It's not making progress, it's regress. And it's worth studying and thinking about because we're all guilty of following this path. Yes, Jim.
When the one person speaking about you a lot in the case of the neighbor and he goes ahead and murders him and all, he is definitely wrong. But he flees to this city of refuge. Mm-hmm. In reality, what's that city of refuge today?
That's a good question. And I'm not quite sure. I almost left the last line off because I have questions about that myself. What is the city of refuge today? All I know is that the cities of refuge then were where the Levites lived, and when a murderer fled there, turns out he wasn't guilty of a capital crime. He was safe, and the avenger could not come at him as long as he's in that city until the death of the high priest. Well, our high priest, Yeshua, never dies. So, it's there's a picture here I don't quite have my hand on. I don't. And I was afraid somebody would ask the question. I should have known you'd ask that question. So I'm a little stumped on it. But I think the main thing here is that the person does live in exile to a degree. When you use your tongue to poison the character and the people around you, you will become an exile spiritually. You really do. And you become cut off from the community in so many ways. Your body might still be in the pew, but there's this distance between you and the souls of the other people around you. Yeah, Sharon, I saw your hand up.
Well, we're talking about words being used to murder people.
Yes.
It's metaphorical.
Yes.
It's not physical. And I think our city of refuge is our rationalization.
Yeah, we rationalize everything, don't we?
I have a right to do that.
Yeah.
But, you know, our words are like
Yeah. You're so right. We rationalize everything. That's so true. I'm convinced not one person in history has ever done anything wrong who didn't have a really good reason. Yeah. Now with this, all this stuff said about you taking responsibility for how you deal with your neighbor, let me add this caveat in there. You are not responsible for how your neighbor deals with you. So when someone decides they're not going to follow the words of Yeshua here, even though you're trying, they decide they're not all about this. They're not going to. Then you just have to take it. But there's also, I'm reminded of this Yiddish proverb that says, if one person calls you a donkey, just ignore it. If two people call you a donkey, then think about it. If three people call you a donkey, buy a saddle. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Okay, where did we get to? In the Talmud, there's something recorded there that I think is quite fascinating. It says, Yom Kippur atones for all sins, but first you must reconcile your conflicts with others. In other writings, ancient Jewish writings, it says that God will forgive us for all of our sins except for our sins against other people. For that, we need to go to them to get their forgiveness. You know, when you go back and look at this list, court of law, Sanhedrin, fire of Gehenna, these are the kinds of things you would expect to happen to someone who has spoken against God. But it's not. This is for the person who speaks against another person. And like I've said so many times, and I'll continue to say it over and over and over again, your love for God can only be as great as your love for people. It can never be greater than your love for people. Because every individual, even though they're a flawed image, they are made in the image of God. So how can you say you love God and then hate his image when you see it around you? When Yeshua was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your strength. And the second's like it. In other words, they got a twofer. He says there's two answers to the question that go together. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19. Because if you think you're doing one and not doing the other, you're not. Now, I do think it's possible to love your neighbor and not love God because you simply don't know God. But it's impossible to love God without loving your neighbor. Can't be done. I'm convinced of it. So anyways, moving on a bit more. We talked about discipleship a few weeks ago and the 24/7 commitment it takes. But of all the things that earmark a disciple, Yeshua said this in John 13:35, by this all men, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So however much you may pride yourself as being a disciple of the Messiah, if you do not have love for your neighbor, you're not his disciple. You might know all kinds of stuff. You might have the Gospels memorized. But if you don't love your neighbor, you're not his disciple. Is that clear? All right, well, let's move on. Our time is running out. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your sacrifice at the altar, and remember that your brother has a dispute with you, leave your sacrifice there in front of the altar and go atone before the face of your brother. Then afterward, come and offer your sacrifice. Now, as I was reading that this week, I started thinking, why did this recognition of an offense happen when he got all the way to the temple, all the way into the courtyard, all the way to the altar to offer a sacrifice? Then it hits him. You'd think it had hit him when he's outside of town, or when he saw the temple in the distance, or he started going up the steps, or through the mikvah, or whatever. Why, when he gets to this point, all of a sudden it hits him? somebody has something against me. I think it's a picture of the fact that when we come here to pray, this is one of the valuable things to me about coming here for prayer on Shabbat mornings. It's when I come into God's presence, begin to pray and think of his attributes, and I clear everything else away, all of a sudden I see in stark contrast things I've done to others, things I've said. It's like, oh, it's agonizing. As the closer I come to God, the more these things stand out. And I realize I've got to deal with that. I just can't let that slip anymore. I think it's when we come to worship God, to bring our sacrifice to him, that if there's something between us and someone else, it's really going to jump out at us. I don't think it's any coincidence that Yeshua frames this statement the way he does. You're right there ready to give God this gift. Then it hits you. So what are you to do? Stop what you're doing. God says, I don't come first in the situation. Your wounded brother comes first. I come second. Think about that. If Yeshua had taught, and you recognize you have something, if he had said, okay, do your sacrifice, go do your sacrifice, and then as soon as that's done, go take care of your brother. It's not what he said. Your brother comes before me. Your relationship with him comes before your relationship with me, because your relationship with me can be no better than your relationship with your offended brother. You take care of that first, and you come take care of me second. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of humility he has. And that's how much he cares about how you take care of you. You understand that? That's a powerful statement. Don't let that be lost upon you. And then verse 25, act quickly to settle your dispute with a man while you are still on the road with him. You know, being on the road with somebody is a Jewish way of saying while you're still in this life. This whole life from birth to death is seen as a journey down a road. And I think that's part of what Yeshua is expressing here. Don't wait till you're dead. Take care of it now. Take care of it yesterday. Act quickly. Or else the man of your dispute will turn you over to the judge. Who is the judge? You know, if I've wronged somebody and they go to God with that wrong, guess who God's going to come after? I'd rather take care of it with my brother first before God starts doing a drum roll on my head. And the judge will turn you over to the officer and you will be sent to jail. Amen, I tell you, you will not get out from there until you've paid the last pruta. In other words, until you make everything right with your brother, you're going to suffer. You're just going to suffer. Well, let's move on to the next one. The next commandment that Yeshua singles out, and this is the only other one we'll look at today. Next week we'll look at Numbers 3 and 4, and then next week, Numbers 5 and 6. It says, you've heard that it was said to the first ones, you shall not commit adultery. Yet I say to you, whoever gazes at a woman to covet her has surely committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, cast it away from you. It is better for you that one of your members is lost than for your entire body to descend to Gehinnom. Now this is the second time Gehinnom is mentioned. It's mentioned up in verse 22 and mentioned again here in 29. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away from you. It is better for you that one of your members is lost than for your entire body to descend to Gehinnom. Now this teaching was not a new one. Again, the Talmud says, one who gazes lustfully upon the small finger of a married woman, it is as if he has committed adultery with her. So this teaching of Yeshua was not new. But he's emphasizing it and raising it to a place of great importance. You know, in this first commandment about murder and anger and calling your brother Reka, empty, or calling him fool, it's the misuse of the tongue that is in view. But here's the misuse of the eye that is in view. You see, our bodies have two modes of perception. The eyes and the heart. The eyes and the heart. And we need to be very careful to guard both. And We need to be careful of what goes out from our mouths, from the inside of us that poisons us as it goes out. And we need to be very careful what we allow to come in through our eyes that can poison us as we dwell upon it. We need to be very careful. We are fragile creatures. And by looking at something we should not be looking at, thinking about something we shouldn't be thinking about, can be very deadly to us. Very deadly. Now, one of the things that's kind of distracting here is this thing about cutting off hands and plucking out eyeballs. As we go through Matthew, you're going to find Yeshua often uses a Jewish teaching technique called hyperbole. Hyperbole, which is a fancy way of saying exaggeration. Now, we're always taught don't exaggerate. Well, if you're exaggerating for the sake of deceiving someone, that's a sin. But when we use hyperbole, we both know hyperbole is being used, then it becomes a tool to express truth. Let's just take a real silly kind of a casual thing. Wives, have you ever told your husband something like this, said something like, I've told you a million times to pick up your socks. Now, did you really tell him a million times? Some of you might think, yes, I have. But you know you haven't told him a million times. But the thing is, you're using hyperbole. You know it's hyperbole. He knows it's hyperbole. So there's no intent to deceive involved. You're both using an expression. One speaking it, one's hearing it. You understand what it means. In other words, I've told you a bunch of times, pick up your socks. Would you finally pick up your socks? You got it. But in Judaism, they take hyperbole and they make it an art form. In fact, the Talmud says the same thing. If your right hand offends you, cut it off at the waist. All right? Yeshua didn't go that far. All right? He just said, cut it off. Your eye offends you, pluck it out. If unless you hate your parents, you cannot follow me. Really? What's he really saying when he says, unless you hate your mother and father? What he's talking about is your love for me must be so much greater than your love for them that the comparison almost looked like love and hate. That's how big the contrast is. It's hyperbole. We're going to find this over and over and over and over and over again. As long as the speaker and the listener understand this hyperbole, it's all good. It's all fine. But it's not an attempt to exaggerate. And for Pete's sake, don't be taking this hyperbole literally. Else we're all going to go out without, blind and lame. You know, won't have any hands. In fact, it's Mark or Luke where he says, cut off your foot if it offends you. I mean, we wouldn't have any hands, feet, or eyes. So we want to take the truth of it to heart. And so they really expand it and say it in an overblown way so you catch what's being said. When he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Hyperbole. Okay, it's a graphic picture of the difficulty it is for a person who has great wealth to really serve God with a whole heart. It's very difficult. So, as long as we understand that, we're going to be okay. God has given us something to help us so that we don't stray after our hearts and our eyes. In Numbers 15:39, it talks about the tzitzit, which are the tassels on the corner of a garment. Okay? Tzitzit. And you put a cord of tekelet, the blue cord. It says, it's to be a tzitzit for you, that you may see it and remember all the commandments of Adonai and do them. So that you will not turn aside after your hearts. Now notice the two things here, your hearts and after your eyes, which cause you to act in unfaithfulness. The word for act in unfaithfulness is the word zonim. He took the word for prostitute, zona, and turned it into a verb. Think about that for a moment. We know that prostitution is dead wrong. And yet, when we allow our affections to take us away from the lover of our soul, the bridegroom himself, and do something opposite of what he wants, because we want it. We see with our eye. We imagine what our hearts would be like. And we decide, I'm going to disobey what God says so I can have this thing that's called zonim. It's acting in unfaithfulness. It's prostituting yourself after something that God says don't. You understand? It's a very powerful term he's using here. And then what does he say? He talks about Gehinnom. Up earlier he said a person who calls his brother a fool, a reprobate, is liable to the fire of Gehinnom. And then here in verse 29, it's better for you that one of your members is lost and for your entire body to descend to Gehinnom. And the next verse, it's better for you that one of your members is lost and for your entire body to descend to Gehinnom. If he says it twice, he really means it. I mean, he means everything, but he emphasizes certain things by repeating them. Let's understand something here. When you see the word Gehinnom used in the New Testament scriptures, it does not mean hell. It doesn't mean hell. Especially some eternal fiery place of torment. That is not what it means. In first century understanding, in Jewish understanding, when a wicked person dies, they go to Gehinnom, where the fires are like a purgatory. And that's where they suffer until the resurrection. Then at the resurrection, then there's the judgment. And we can talk about what takes place after that, later. And that is what Yeshua has in view here. Now, if that sounds strange to you, it's too bad, because it's not the only place where it's discussed. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians for a second. We are going to talk, I've decided, about hell. Later on, as we go through Matthew, and share something you have never shared publicly before. So that should keep you coming back, huh? But let me just talk about Gehinnom right now. Gehinnom means the Valley of Hinnom, which was the westernmost valley. There are like three valleys that run north and south in Jerusalem. And the westernmost valley was the Hinnom Valley, and that's where they burned the garbage. And in ancient times, that's where the worshippers of Molech would take their children and dump them into the fire. And it was a place where there were worms and there was fire. There's smoke and stench pretty much all the time. And it just became a kind of a picture of this place where you... And why do you burn garbage anyway? You burn garbage to purify it. It kills the germs and everything else and turns it to ash. And Gehinnom became a place that was seen as a place of punishment and purgation prior to the judgment. But let's look at something, a well-known passage. Paul says, each man's work will become evident. Talk about how we're building on the foundation, either silver, gold, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed by fire. Now, okay, stop. Where did Paul get this idea? Did he just make it up? Was it revealed by the Spirit? Or was it part of his first century Jewish theology based upon the Torah, the prophets, and the writings? I'd say choice C. He's simply stating what everybody knew. Each man's work is going to be revealed by fire. Everything you do with your hand, with your eye, with your foot, with your heart, everything you do, the entire output of your life is going to go through the fire. All of it. Not hell. Remember, we're not talking about hell. We're not talking about hell. But we're talking about fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. That's good. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Are you following this? Everything that comes out of you, your words, your works, the things you've done with your hands, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, with your entire body, everything that comes out of you goes through the fire. All of it. Every bit of it. As it goes through, some of it is affected by the fire, and some of it is not. You know, when silver and gold and precious stones go through the fire, I don't think they even experience the fire, because they come out the way they went in. They're still silver. They're still gold. They're still precious stones. It's like taking a warm bath. It just goes through. Hay, wood, and stubble experience the fire. Because when they come out, they're no longer hay. They're no longer wood. They're no longer stubble. And every work you produce, everything you've said, everything you've done, will go through the fire. Anything that endures receives reward. Anything that burns up, it's lost. Now you yourself come through it. But your works, some will make it through, some of your works won't. This is what Yeshua is referring to. You say, well, Grant, wait a minute. Yeshua is talking about cutting off your hand and throwing it into the fire, plucking out your eye and throwing it into the fire. Well, go to the very next verse. We read 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Let's go to verses 16 and 17. Look what Paul says next. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You, your body, is a temple of God's Spirit. Even Paul here is talking about the body and the destruction or preservation of the body. Now, this is a very deep spiritual concept that I'm just kind of throwing out there for you to think about. But one of the things, if we believe the writings of Paul are true, and I do believe they're true, that means everything I do goes through the fire. And everything that goes through the fire will either endure or not. And it has a profound effect upon who I am in eternity. God's Spirit dwells in me. And I have confidence that I'll be saved, yet as through fire. But I know there's a lot of stuff I've done that's not going to make it out. It's not going to make it through because it was just junk. And so I have until the day I die, and none of us get out of this life alive, I have till the day I die to invest what God's given me, to invest it in his kingdom, to yield it to the authority of his commandments and his word, to live it according to his light, and to love him with all my heart, soul, strength, to love my neighbor as myself. Now, we're not talking about hell in any of this. And you know what? I'm going to share something with you just as a run-up to what we're going to talk about in the coming week. I don't know which week. But I'm convinced, based upon my own experience and my conversations with brothers and sisters who were raised similarly to how I was, that for most believers, God does not occupy center stage in their minds. He doesn't. You know what occupies center stage? Like this big, it's almost like, did you ever carry a box that was so big it went above your head and so you could carry it, you couldn't see where you're going? It's like that big box that occupies their entire vision and blinds them to everything else. You know what that thing is? It's not God. I'm convinced, this is my opinion, you can disagree with it, it's fine. I'm convinced that the biggest thing that blocks people's vision, that fills their vision, is not God but hell. Eternal fiery hell. And then around the periphery of this, there's God, and there's Jesus, and there's the Word, and there's church, and other things. But those things only exist for the sake of saving me from hell. And of saving the world from hell, because hell is the thing we have to deal with. Hell is the thing we have to avoid. Hell is the thing we need saved from. Here's a little thought experience. Close your eyes and picture for a second. Now, there is a hell. We're going to talk about what its nature is later on in the coming week. But right now, just for fun, just for jollies, pretend there's no such thing. Just pretend for a second there is. Now, there is, but just pretend there's not. Okay, just for a moment. The box is gone. There's nothing blocking your vision. Now, ask yourself this question. Now, how will you present Yeshua to someone who's lost? Now, how do you share the gospel with someone? And if your first reaction is, well, there's no need to now, then you've completely missed what the New Testament's all about. Completely missed it. And you've proven my point that hell occupies your vision. It occupies that big place in your heart. Can you imagine what it would be like if God occupied that place instead of hell? How that would affect the way you share the gospel? And if you don't understand why you would still need to share the gospel of the lost if there's no hell, then you're completely missing what the gospel is anyway. The gospel's not hell-centered. It's to teach us how to live. It's to teach us how to live. But there's such a profound, profound, profound change that needs to take place in our thinking as believers. And if it will take place, our whole lives will be revolutionized. We'll talk about it in coming weeks. But this is something to be chewing on and thinking about. And we will talk about what hell truly is, what its purpose actually is, what it's actually like based on nothing except the Scriptures. Nothing but the Word of God. In the Hebrew and in the Greek. And I think it'd be a lesson worth coming back for. I sure hope you come back for that one. You may not want me back after it, but anyways, I hope you're here. All right. I'm not even going to ask if there are questions. I bet every single one of you has questions, but this is not the time to ask. So just, I hope you'll pray and chew on the things I've just shared with you, especially here at the end. And but above all, realize that everything you say and do, because God loves you so much, He's going to test it. He's not going to let any of the junk follow you into eternity. So let's produce things that endure. And as Yeshua will say a little bit later, let's lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. And we could add, and where fire doesn't destroy. Fireproof things, eternal things, are what we should be producing with a temporary short amount of time we have here. And with God's grace, with God's help, we will do that. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your blessings and goodness to us. And Lord, I know we've said things this morning that are way above my pay grade. For Lord, we stand here as little infants trying to understand the mind of our Master, our Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God Himself. But Lord, with your help by your Spirit, at least help us to catch glimpses of what is true, what is real. And though we cannot grasp things fully with our intellects, I pray that in our hearts we'll know the truth of things and we'll be eternally changed because of them. Help us to live lives like Yeshua's. And Lord, without your help, we don't stand a chance. But Father, by your Spirit, great things can be done through us. If we surrender ourselves to you and walk in humility, help us to always be mindful to love you conscientiously with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources. And Father, to also love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.